tonight we're going to look at the heart of service. And I want to start in Acts chapter 16. This record in Acts chapter 16 has been on my mind for months now. We're going to read just a small portion of it. Gang, in Acts chapter 16, verse 4. This is Paul and Silas. You might recall, if you've read this record, Barnabas and Paul originally are commissioned by the prophets and teachers at Antioch, and they go out on what's termed the first ministerial mission. And then Paul and Silas go out after that. And that's where we're at in the timeline. In verse 4, it says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them to decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word of the word in Asia." So they're moving along. They're going to these different places, and all of a sudden they've got plans to go someplace, and God says, "Nope, not there." Verse 7. "Then after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." So once again, they changed direction once. God says, "Okay, don't go there. All right, I'm going here." They attempt to go here. God says, "Don't go there." And then I think we read this in one of the earlier sessions, this vision that Paul has in verse 9. Verse 8, and they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And when I read this months ago, I thought, how cool is that? You know, that here they are, they're out doing God's word, and it's just that simple. They're moving God's word, they're going from one town to the next, they're teaching the Bible, people are getting delivered, and they choose to go one place, and God says, "Nope, not there." They redirect their attention somewhere else, God says, "Nah, not there either." And so, finally, God says, "Okay, here, go there." You know, and I thought, has anybody ever been in a work environment where you were hired into a newly created position and there was no job description? You know, at first it's kind of fun and exciting, you know, you're the new guy in the cubicle at the end of the office, you know, and nobody really knows what you do. But after a while, unless there's a job description, unless there's clear direction as to what you're supposed to do, it gets a little annoying. It gets way annoying after a while. And I thought, you know, here are these wonderful men of God, and they have clear and concise direction from the Father. There's nothing vague about what God would have them to do. And I thought, at the time I went and I read the account of, which we've already read this week, when the 12 apostles were sent out. And there was very clear direction. They knew exactly what to do, where to go, what to take with them. Nice, clear instruction. Jesus Christ sends out the 70. Same thing. Very clear instruction. Gives them exactly what their job responsibilities are. And there they go. You know, and God does the same thing for us in His Word. God doesn't leave us with some vague description of what it is to be His kids, what it is to move His Word, what it is that we're responsible to do. He gives us very clear direction in His Word where we're supposed to go and what we're supposed to do. And one of the things that you'll see throughout the week is that most of the records, I'd say the great abundance of the records that you see about the revelation and impartation manifestations are in the context of somebody moving God's Word. I mean, you don't see Paul on his couch in Tarsus with a Pepsi and Cheetos, and God says, "Don't go to Bithynia." Paul's like, well, it wasn't going anywhere. You know, if you're not on your way there, there's no reason for God to tell you not to go. So one of the things, when we want to be in a situation where we have an abundance of revelation in our lives, where we want to see these impartation manifestations at work in our lives, we need to be on our way. We need to be already doing that which God has directed us to do. And so we're going to go to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time there tonight, because this is essentially our commissioning as Christians. In Romans chapter 12, and in verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's how we're beseeched. It's by the mercies of God. If we back up a couple of verses to 11:32, it says, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So we're beseeched, brethren, by the mercies of God. And mercy being the withholding of merited judgment. You know, we deserved something different, but God gave us this. God called us to be his kids. God called us to be part of this wonderful household and family. So I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, or well-pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable or logical service. That's what we're lovingly begged to do. We're lovingly begged to present our bodies as living sacrifices because it is the logical thing to do. When you look at the fullness of the mercies of God, how could you say otherwise? That's why it's the logical thing to do. And then verse 2, we're all very familiar with, and be not conformed to this world. We're not supposed to just go with the crowd, just run with the rat race. You know, you ever gotten on a subway or, you know, a crowded bus, especially subways? You get in a subway and the train pulls up and the doors open, and you couldn't go with other than the crowd if you wanted to. It's just, you're in the door. It may not even be your train. You're in the door. You know, we're not to be conformed to this world. We're not to just go with what everything else is happening around us. We're to be transformed. So rather than this passive situation where we just kind of go with whatever's happening, we're supposed to take control of our lives and be transformed. We're to be changed. And it's that wonderful word, metamorpho, to be transformed like that beautiful butterfly. But we're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be transformed, and we're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This word proved is interesting. There's a bunch of different Greek words translated prove, but the two primary ones that I was looking at in the course of this study is, one of them is periazo, and it is to pierce or to search or to attempt or to try or test something intentionally. And I got this mind picture of a little boy with a caterpillar and a stick. Now, most of you guys out there will know this because you've probably done it. You're like 3 years old. You found a caterpillar and you poke it with a stick. You roll it over. You examine it. Maybe you put it in a jar and you shake it. You know, and by the time you're done examining it, the poor thing's lucky to be alive. That's kind of the way this word periazo is. And it came to be thought of in profane Greek literature as to try something to the point of failure. Because in human circles, if you take an individual and you poke and you pry and you test and you work at them long enough, it's human nature to fail. And so because of that human fallibility, this word kind of took on that sense of to test to the degree of failure. maybe like some of the industrial and structural testing they do today. You test to the point of failure. But that's not our word here. The word that's here is dokimazo, and it is an act of testing something for the purpose of approving it. In profane Greek literature, it meant it was used of someone taking, say, their bar exam to become an attorney or taking their medical exam. You took the exam not with a view towards failing it, but you took the exam with a view towards showing your credentials. You took you proved with a view towards showing that you were qualified to perform the task. That is dokimazo. That's this prove that is here in verse 2. That you may, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, may dokimazo prove in that positive sense what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That this verse 3, it's kind of two-sided. There's that function of people thinking above men than what they should, which we saw that in Corinthians earlier in the week. People making more of what a man was or who a man was, not to think more highly than they ought to about individuals. But the other part of this verse is that we have to raise our vision. We're to think soberly. And that soberly is to think soundly. We're to have sound thoughts. And to have sound thoughts, we've got to be thinking God's word concerning ourselves. So for every man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So it's not to vault oneself to the point of feeling like you're above the crowd, but neither is it to think that you're not worthy of the crowd. It is to think soberly as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or not the same task, not the same acts that they do. So, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts, charisma, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. Put your ribbon here or keep your finger there, and let's go to 1 Corinthians, because this whole section here about for as we have many members in one body and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, having gifts differing. Very reminiscent of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a really beautiful figure of speech here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's the figure simplose, and it is consecutive phrases that begin and end with the same word. Verse 4 says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 5, there are differences in administrations, but the same Lord. Now in verse 4 and verse 5, the words, now there are diversities of gifts and the same Spirit. So you've got there are differences and yet the same. In verse 6, there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. So here we have diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. There are differences, but it's the same. These are differences that don't divide. These are differences that unite. And this is what unites us in the one body, and it's the same thing that we're looking at back here in Romans chapter 12. So let's wander back to Romans. So, verse 4 again, for as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same task or function or office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And I think for me personally, and I probably for others, there was a long time in my life that I got to this portion in the list and I went, oh yeah, not talking about me. It's talking about those guys, you know, the big honcho guys. It's talking about, you know, prophecy and stuff, you know. But that's really not what it's talking about here. It's talking about every one of us has something to give in the body. It mentions prophecy, yes, but that's not all that it mentions. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So there's seven different things there that are talked about. There is prophecy, there's ministry, there's teaching, there's exhorting, there's giving, there's ruling, there's showing mercy. Now, this is not a list that's supposed to indicate these are the only places you can give. It is a sampling of the ways that we can give, and it is meant to inspire us to seek ways to give. It's not meant to limit the ways that we can give, because, well, healing's not one of those. Oh, I guess we can't heal, because it's not in the list. So, you know, it's not a list that's meant to exclude, is my point. It's a list that's meant to inspire. It's a list to show us that there are many ways that we can give, that we as individuals in this body can give. One more time, let's divert over to Ephesians. Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 14, it says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part except you. No, there is no exceptions. It's every part. Make the increase of the body. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That it's this concept of this one body, that everyone has something to give in this one body. We don't all have the same office. We read that in Romans. If we all had the same office, it'd be pretty crazy. If everybody in here had the office of, you say you're the teacher guy, and everyone here was that was what you did in the church, you're the teacher, we'd be just like the church at Corinth, where they all came together and spoke in tongues at the same time, because everybody would be talking and nobody would be listening. So everyone has a different function. We don't all have the same task to perform, but we all have needful tasks to perform. One of the things that, you know, it talks about in 1 Corinthians 2:8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Talking about the mystery, that had the devil known that when he crucified Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ got up from the dead and was seated at the right hand of the Father, that it would then be available for each and every one of us to be born again and have God and Christ in us. Had he known that, he would have never followed through. He would have never crucified the Lord of glory. So he did the next best thing. He worked within the organized religion to lead them to believe that the individual practitioner has no function. I mean, that's basically the way most Protestantism works. It's the minister, it's the bishop, it's the whomever, it's that guy. He's the one that functions, he's the one that, and it's a lie. The Word of God says that as each joint supplieth. Now, I get this mind picture of a Petri dish. Remember those things in science class in junior high school, and you had the little plastic dish, and you were supposed to grow mold or bacteria or something, you know, and you'd plant something in there, and you'd leave it for a few days, and you'd grow bread mold or whatever, and you'd look under the microscope and see it. You know, what the devil would like the Petri dish of the church to look like is a whole bunch of barely living cells, kind of barely moving, and a couple over here just, they're working at it. And that's really what he's been able to do. He's been able to convince most of Christianity that the individual believer doesn't have a position. They don't have some place to give. They don't have a need to be there. There's no reason for them to give because it's the bishop, it's the deacon, it's the elder, it's someone other than them. And it is such a devilish lie. The Word of God says that each and every one of us have an essential function in this body of Christ, and that we all should participate in doing it. And the standard, back in Romans 12, I don't know if I said that. Back in Romans 12, the standard for all of this is getting to the top. No. The standard for this is love. Verse 9 says, "And let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." For love to be without dissimulation, dissimulation basically means to be without hypocrisy. To be hypocritical is to put a mask on and play the part of another. That we're to have this love of God without hypocrisy. We're not to love as someone playing a part in a play. That our love is to be genuine. It is not to be hypocritical. And that's how we serve. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And I love this next verse because it's, just in case you didn't catch it in the last one, it says, be kindly affectionate one to another. And then if that's not good enough, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. So it tells us there in two verses of Scripture that we're supposed to love with the love of God. We're supposed to be kindly affectionate one to another. We're supposed to have brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. What a tender picture of how the body of Christ works together. It's a neat thing. And then you get to this verse 11, not slothful in business. So, Joe, I'm going to come check on your plumbing business. Make sure you're not slothful. It's a really bad translation. The word business, it has nothing to do with business. It's to not be slothful in your fervency, not be slothful in your endeavor. It doesn't mean the way you make a living or the way I make a living. It doesn't mean what trade you're involved in. It is to not be slothful in doing the things of God. It is to be diligently zealous. So not slothful in being diligently zealous, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's the way we're to serve. And then it goes through a wonderful list of things. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. This is just kind of a practical view of what this looks like. This is what love without hypocrisy looks like. This is what brotherly love, preferring one another in honor, being diligently zealous, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, I kind of like the fact that it says if it be possible. Verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. Now, there's a hard thing to do sometimes. Somebody wrongs you and you want to... Nope. It says avenge not yourself. Avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, most of you, or some of you, should know that this doesn't mean literally you're going to go to the fire pit tonight and put coals of fire on somebody's head. It's an Orientalism. You can also read about it in Proverbs 25:22. But to heap coals of fire on someone's head, one of the things that they would often do in small villages is that they would keep a communal fire burning, because starting a fire was difficult. They didn't have a Bic or a Zippo. They didn't have matches. You know, so to start a fire took a great deal of effort. Once you had a fire started, you didn't let it go out, or you tried not to anyway. And they would often keep a communal fire going. So what would happen frequently is in the morning, in the chill of the morning, if you didn't have a fire in your dwelling, you would go with a clay pot to the communal fire, and they would place warm coals in this heavy clay pot. And they would typically carry it on their head back to their dwelling. And as you're carrying this clay pot of coals, it's like, you know, having your own personal heater. This warmth is radiating around your head and around your face and keeping you pleasantly warm in the cold morning. It's a very pleasant, loving, warming thing to heap coals of fire on someone's head, although it doesn't sound like it. Sounds really dangerous, doesn't it? So, we're to heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And then we have this wonderful section in Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And we won't go into it in any depth tonight, but most of you know that this has nothing to do with civil authorities. Any of you out there that have the New Living Translations or practically any of the New Translation Bibles, they'll all say that this is talking about the policeman, this is talking about the mayor, this is talking about the government. And that's not true. There's never been a government that's been ordained of God. You know, there's never been a police force that's been ordained of God. It's not talking about civil authority. It's talking about authority in the church. But the other thing to keep in mind here is that this is still part of the same standard. If we'll breeze over most of this about leadership in the church, but if you go all the way down to verse 10, it says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. That this whole process, this whole section here, is talking about walking in the renewed mind, walking in the love of God, and fervently serving in whatever capacity we can serve in. And it doesn't really matter what that is. You know, when you desire to bless God's people, to move God's word, to do whatever it is you do to bless the body of Christ, that's what God's looking for. God's looking for that willingness of participation on your part and mine. He's looking for us to not just mouth this one body, but to live this one body, to be kindly affectionate one towards another. And it goes on with some continued examples of that. Verse 13 of chapter 13 says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 14, verse 1, he that is weak, kick to the curb. Oh, no, you can't do that. He that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. That we're to not receive the new believer, the weak believer, to doubtful disputations. Verse 2, for one man believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Well, who's his master? God is. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Let's jump over to verse 10. It says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Verse 22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. This whole portion of the last portions of 12, all of 13, 14, and into 15 are all the practical application of what this looks like to walk in the love of God. That we're supposed to be aware of him that's weak. We're supposed to not place an occasion to stumble in our brother's way. And then we get to this wonderful chapter 15, verse 1. And this ought to be highlighted and decoupaged on all our refrigerators. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please yourselves. Keep your finger here and look at Mark chapter 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark chapter 9. Most of you will remember this section. Verse 34, it says, but they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed amongst themselves, talking about the apostles, they had disputed amongst themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last and servant of all. I'm sorry, Mark 9:35? What did I say? Oh. Thank you. Thanks, Bruce. We have a divided assembly. All right, verse 35 again, it says, and he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And now in chapter 10 of Mark, and in verse 43. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Very reminiscent of Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Romans 15, 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for good, to edification For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That if we want to be in the position in life to where we have an abundance of opportunity to receive revelation, to see the impartation manifestations alive and active in our lives, we have to get off the couch and leave the Cheetos and Pepsi behind. We have to get out there on the road to wherever. And then God can tell you if he doesn't want you to go there, or he can tell you if he wants you to go there. But we have been called, and everyone in the body has a purpose in the body. And it is the trick of the adversary to think that your purpose is insignificant or unwanted. And it's a trick that he's been using for a long, long time. The Word of God says that as each joint supplieth, that every one of us in the body of Christ, we don't all have the same function, we don't have the same office, we don't all do the same thing, but neither does your physical body. You know, if the whole body were an eye, you know, where the hearing? Remember that? The physical body doesn't work that way either, and the body of Christ doesn't work that way. All of us have different ways of giving, different ways of serving, but the exhortation of Romans is to be transformed, renew our mind, change our minds to think and act on the things of God's Word, and to prove them, to demonstrate their worthiness by walking out on them, by living a life of service, by living a life of this love of God, serving one another and others with the bread of life. So, God bless you.